Barb and I, the boys, we're fortunate enough to have the opportunity to visit Rome, that beautiful city, and just for a few days. I've wanted to go there a long time. Ever since I was at university, I had a friend from Rome called Massimo, was his name, and he'd invited me over, and I wanted to go, and just never got the opportunity to go. But anyway, he did have the opportunity to go, so we decided to travel by train. Could have flown, of course, or gone by train, or even drove, I suppose. But if you go by train to Rome, there's two choices. If you travel to Rome, there's two ways you can go. There's two rail routes. There's the daytime route and there's the nighttime route. The daytime route, you take the Eurostar to Paris, and then you take the train to Zurich, and then you travel through the Alps to Lake Como in northern Italy, and then you go down the Apennine Mountains and get to Rome. It's beautiful. It's a lovely route, and it's the route we took back to get to the UK. But there's another route, the nighttime route, which is quicker. If you're going to Rome and you want to get there quickly and you go overnight, what you do is you go to the train, the Eurostar, again to Paris. Once you get to Paris, you go to a station, which is a small station in the southeast of Paris, where it's just a station for sleeper trains. So during the day, the place is deserted. And then about 5 o'clock at night, the place comes to life. Everyone piles in there and the sleeper trains all over Europe leave from this station. It's just a station for sleeper trains. And so we arrived there about 5 o'clock. We found our train and we booked a couchette. And the couchette's like a cabin on the train. I haven't had very good experiences traveling at night by train. My previous experience have not been good. So I was a little bit nervous. And so I got a UK specialist train travel company to get us a couchette, get us this carriage so that it would be nice. It would be a good experience. I didn't want a terrible experience like I've had in the past. So we booked this couchette. Just before it'd be great, myself, Barbara, the boys, you know, we can make it like a little homey and we can relax, you know, it'd be nice. So we arrived, and when we arrived at the station, found the berth, you know, ticket number, berth number, whatever, found the thing, and it was a little more homely than I'd imagined. It was a little more small. I had my mind this kind of nice carriage. Kind of, and it was fairly small. And so as we got in there, by the time we got myself, the boys who aren't small, and our luggage in, I was thinking, this is going to be quite intimate for us as we're traveling overnight. And we were just working out where could we put, there wasn't enough space to actually have the luggage and us in at the same time. It was small, very small. We were just settling in, and then as we were settling in, there was a knock on the door and two more people came who we'd never met before. And basically, there'd been overbooking, there'd been a mistake, and so we were all to spend the night together in a space about the size of my shed. It was so very cramped. They slept in three tiers. I was on the bottom tier. And the way it worked was the seat back, it folded down and it made I felt like a sandwich in a sandwich toaster, because there was literally the room between the headrest. There's that much room between the headrest and the seat. And I was supposed to sleep in that air, in that place. I couldn't lie full length. It was stuffy. It was noisy. I had to have the window open. We had to have there was no curtains. It was the worst night ever. The reason why we traveled by train was to make an enjoyable journey of this part of the holiday. And it was difficult. I was relieved to see Rome station. Last week I was talking about difficult journeys. We looked at the end of a difficult journey for the people of God in the Old Testament. And they'd journeyed for 40 years in the wilderness. They finally arrived at their destination. They must have been relieved as I was when I arrived at the end of my destination, of my journey. This morning we're going to look at something we continue from last week's talk. Last week we looked at a passage in Joshua chapter 3. So if you've got your Bibles, you want to turn to Joshua chapter 3. We're going to continue this week as a kind of part two, as it were. We look a bit more detail at the passage. We're going to continue. So if you've got your Bibles, you want to turn to Joshua chapter 3 and verse 1 to start with. I'm going to read out this passage, the first six verses. We looked at one part last week. We'll look at another part this week. This is the experience of the people of God. They'd arrived at the Jordan and they were waiting to cross. and there was no way to cross. They were hard up against their camp by the edge of the Jordan, and the Jordan, it was a season when the Jordan was in flood, and there was no way they could cross. God had brought them this far, and the other side of the Jordan lay with the land that God had promised for them, and they couldn't cross. So it's early in the morning, Joshua, this is Joshua chapter 3, verse 1. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, and they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you're to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know the way which to go. Sorry, then you'll know the way which, sorry, dear. Then you will know which way to go, since you've never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Joshua said to the priest, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. Last week I talked about what I believe our utter priority of following God, not just filling our time with Christian activities, but looking to God and following him as he moves, as he leads us. And verse 3 and 4, Joshua told the people of God to follow the Ark of God. The Ark was this gold box. The presence of God in the Old Testament was on and in this gold box. And as God is a tangible presence of God there on earth in that time, and they were told to follow that ark, to follow God as he moved. Because in verse 4, it says, then you will know the way to go, since you've never been this way before. And that was our key verse from last week, that God wanted them to follow him because they were going to go somewhere they hadn't been before. They were going to need to follow the presence of God as God moved. And we looked in John 5, where John 5:19, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Talking about himself, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. Jesus, in his humanity and dependence on God, had no ideas of his own. He looked to the Father to see what the Father was doing, and then he followed what his Heavenly Father was up to. And my main point last week was that our need for this season was, as we journey together, was to keep our eyes fixed on God. Keep our eyes fixed on where he's going, what he's doing, because we've not been this way before. A lot of things in the Bible are very obvious. A lot of things in the New Testament are obvious that we just need to do them. But in this season that we're in now, as well as doing the obvious things like reaching out to the poor and reaching out to those people around us, then there's the exact direction and what God's going to do and how God's going to do it. I don't know. We don't know. And so therefore, keeping our eyes fixed on where God is and where God's moving, God is going to lead us. God's going to show us. Yesterday, we went to the Tate Modern. There's an installation in the Turbine Hall. The Turbine Hall is a vast, if you've been to the Tate Modern, it's a vast, huge capacity of a hall. And in it, there's an artist, there's an installation by a Pole whose name, I'll give this my best shot on this one, okay? It's Miroslav Bolka. Is that good? he's got this installation called How It Is. And it's incredible because what he's done, it's very, very simple, but it's very powerful. What it is, it's a metal box at least as big as this entire building. Probably bigger, actually. Bigger than this entire building we're in today. It's an empty metal box. The thing you do is you walk, there's a ramp, and it's on stilts, this box. So you walk up this ramp, and actually it's in total pitch blackness. So as you walk in, you're walking into pitch blackness. It's completely, it's darker than this. You cannot see anything at all. And as you're walking in, you've got this total loss of perspective. So you don't know how deep it is. You don't know how wide it is or high it is, because you're in this cavernous big metal box. And as you walk in, you're not aware of the way to go. You don't know, should I go this way or this way? you can just bump into someone in front of you, and you don't know where the end is, because it just goes, you've lost perspective, you just go on and on and on in this big box. And the feeling is quite amazing, the feeling of just not knowing, the feeling of thinking, what way to go? Is it this way? Is it this way? Will there be something in front of me? I don't know. Eventually, you get to the end of the box, and it's, of course, it dies, and you just bump against the end of the box. It was just an incredible feeling of not knowing the way to go and where to go. Like little children thought, that was great, let's do it again. So we ran outside and started up the ramp again, because this time we've been this way before. And so this time it's kind of, you just don't feel the same. It doesn't feel the same anticipation, the same experience. It's kind of, we've been this, we've done it, we know what to do. And so you just walk to the end, oh yeah, here's the end, and walk out again. It's boring, it's not the same. And as I was coming out, I thought this is what I've just done. It so powerful illustrates what I was talking about last week, is that if you've not been this way before, you don't know what's going to happen, and you don't know, is it left or is it right, and what's going to happen in the future. I think God's saying to us in this time that as he's leading us forward, this is going to be a way we've not been before. We don't know what God's going to ask us to do or the direction he's going to take us. And so we just have to simply trust that as we take step by step, keeping our eyes on God and on what he's doing, that he will lead us. We need to keep our eyes on God. And of course, prayer is the main way. How do we keep our eyes on God? Prayer is the main way we keep our eyes on God. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul says this, famous verse, you probably know it. It says, I urge, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Paul was saying, first of all, and what he wasn't saying is, as an icebreaker to every meeting, pray. So first of all doesn't mean whenever you gather together, the first thing you do is pray. He wasn't talking in that sense. He's talking in terms of the primary thing, the most important thing. Paul was teaching Timothy. Timothy was about 19 years old. Paul writing to this young church leader saying, look, when you gather together, church life, the most important thing in church life is prayer. The primary thing, the most important thing, above all you may do as a church, I urge, says the Apostle Paul, that requests, prayers, he's talking about different types of praying, requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for everyone. Paul wanted Timothy to know that when you're building a church, the primary thing, the first thing, the thing that you need to get going, first of all, is prayer. And the thing you need to keep central is prayer. That's why I'm talking so much about prayer. That's why we got so many prayer meetings, because I believe God wants his church in balance. God's looking to build his church here in North London in balance. And my opinion is that for many, many years, the church, not just New Life, but the church, the wider church in this country has been out of balance. That prayer's been a tiny thing. That prayer's not been first of all by far. Prayer is something that a few keen people do. Prayers are something which happens sort of out of stage, not as essential to the whole life of the church. And I think to getting us back in balance from being a prayerless church to being a prayer-filled church is the journey that God's got us on. There was a Christian song in the 80s. I won't sing it, so you can relax. But there was a Christian song in the 80s, and the line of that song has struck my mind for a long time because I thought it was particularly unhelpful. And this is the song. The song just said this, just do your best and pray that it's blessed. It rhymes, that's quite nice, isn't it? But just, it's as though all God wants me to do is just try the best I can and pray, God, would you bless me as I'm trying the best I can? And I believe that's so not actually what God wants us to do. Obviously, we've got responsibilities and we've got duties, and scripture makes it very clear the things that we just need to get on and do. But actually, when it comes to seeing God move in my life and through my life, personally and together as a church, we need to be like the people of Israel with Joshua. They were looking to see God, this ark, moving forward. And as that ark moved forward, they would see it and they would follow it. I believe our need is the same. That's what I talked about last week. Let's see what we're going to talk about this week. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much that, Lord, we've got the privilege of freely talking about you. We're not scared meeting this morning that people are going to burst in and stop us meeting. Lord, we have the freedom in this country, Lord, to speak about you, to proclaim your good news and to worship you. We are so grateful for that, Lord. God, we are so grateful that this morning we can choose to come and love you and follow you. God, this morning, would you come and help us? God, would you come and help us to ensure that first of all, that primary place in our lives, personally in the church, that we reverence prayer, that we put prayer as the thing which energizes, drives, and is the fountain of all that we do in serving you. God, would you help us? Would you open our eyes to understand? Would you impress our hearts to see what are you saying to me? What are you saying to each one of us? God, would you come, please, this morning? Would you help us? Holy Spirit, would you move in this place? Holy Spirit, would you work in every person's heart? Remove everything in my life which stops me fully serving you. God, would you work this morning and remove every obstacle in our lives that stop us in wholehearted devotion to following you, Lord? Amen. Great. Just going to back to this passage we're looking at in Joshua 3. I'm going to read it again because I wanted to pick a different thing out this time. Joshua 3, chapter 1. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, who are Levites, carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know the way to go, since you've never been this way before. And this is the bit I want to look at today. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. And verse 5, Joshua told the people, consecrate yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. We're going to focus on these two verses, on verses 4 and verses 5. Verse 4, Joshua told the people of God, keep a distance of about 1,000 yards, about a kilometre, I suppose, roughly between you and the ark. Do not go near it. God told Joshua and the people of God, we want the ark over there. See, normally the ark was in the midst of the people of God. When they moved, as I said last week, there's the ark. And in a cross shaped around the ark, there were the tribes. And they traveled and the ark was in the middle with that fire or that cloud as it moved along. Now God said, no, it's a new time. It's something different. This time you all need to see when God's on the move. And so they set the ark about a kilometre ahead, so that as God moved, as God did something, they could all see it. It wouldn't be a question of just following the person in front, and the person in front, because if the ark was there and the people were here and God did something there, the people more than 6 or 7 back in wouldn't even see what's happening. But so that everyone could see it, there were 2 million people in Israel at that time, they could all see it. It was so far ahead, they could all see. So the first reason I think why the ark needed to be so far ahead is that God wanted everyone to see what he was doing. And I believe that what God's doing amongst us, it's not just a question of following me or Nick as leaders. Actually, it's a question of all of us praying, all of us seeking God, all of us having our eyes open that we can see what God's doing. We can see as God starts to move and the things did. What happened to the people of God there is as the priests stood in the river, Jordan, the river was in flood. And as they stood in that river, God did a miracle and everyone could see it. There was no doubt about it. They didn't have to say, hey, did you see what God did? The people at the front saw what God did and everyone else didn't. No, it was happening a kilometre ahead. It was a river in flood. They saw a river in flood stop. Incredible. So everyone would have seen what God was doing. It was plain. It wasn't hidden. It wasn't something they had to tell each other about. It was obvious. And that's why in this season, we're asking everyone to pray. So we've all got our eyes on God so we can all see what God is doing. But secondly, Joshua told the people not to go near the ark, because when God does something, all the glory belongs to God. It's not something they could say, well, it was a clever plan and it was a scheme and it was something we kind of worked out together. God did something and it was only God. There was no army there ahead helping God. There was not, all there was were these, however many priests it was, carrying on their shoulders this box, this gold box, the ark, and they simply walked into that river and God did a miracle. All the credit went to God. No one could say, well, it was because we had this fantastic elite squad of soldiers that went ahead and sorted out the enemy or ever happened. It was plain. God was moving. God had done it. It was what God himself has done. And the other thing that is, I think that God wants us to see, it's him and that he can get all the glory. As he moves, it's going to be him. All we have to do is look to him, cooperate. Just as Jesus said, that he only did what he saw his Father doing. And God wants us to have that same eyes of faith that Jesus did, that when, as Jesus saw what God his Father was doing, he cooperated. He was, obviously, as the Son of Man, he saw what God was doing and was part of that and followed that utterly, totally. But thirdly, I think that God wants us to know that because he's a holy God, that he wants us to respect what he's doing. There needs to be a respect for as God's moving, that we respect him and respect what his power as he moves. And we see that in verse 5. Let's look at verse 5 particularly this morning. Because verse 5 says, Joshua told the people to consecrate yourself. So while they were waiting for God to move, there were a couple of things. Firstly, they got their focus, their eyes on the ark, on what was happening. They got their eyes on God. But secondly, they had something practical to do. Whilst they were seeing what God was going to do, they had something to do. It wasn't just put your feet up, relax, build a nice campfire and let's enjoy being here. It was something you need to do as God is going to move, as some preparation needs to happen in the camp. And the preparation was very simple. It was consecrate yourself. So in addition to keeping their eyes fixed on the ark, they had something to do, and it was this consecrate, or some translations may say sanctify. Consecrate or sanctify yourself. They're funny words, aren't they? Consecrate and sanctify. They aren't exactly everyday words, these two things. Consecrate, sanctify. And the meaning, of course, are two things. The firstly is to be cleansed from sin. And the secondly is to be ready to serve God. There's kind of a negative thing and a positive thing. There's a getting rid of something and a getting ready for something. There's getting rid of sin, obvious sin, sin, known sin, as part of consecration, part of sanctification. And then there's a readying myself, the other more positive aspect of sanctification. It's not just the getting rid. It's a getting ready. It's getting prepared. It's getting on the front foot ready when God moves, I'm ready to obey. Rather than me kind of sit back and see what God does and maybe I'll take part and maybe I won't. It's a sense of, I'm ready, God. I'm ready to follow you, whatever you have to do. So firstly, for Joshua, it meant a physical, for them in that time, sanctification meant a physical washing. And the people of God were told to consecrate themselves earlier in Exodus in chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, what they did when they were told to consecrate themselves was they washed themselves and changed their clothes. Of course, for people living in the desert, it was rare to wash themselves. Water was a luxury, and it wasn't often used for personal hygiene. So they weren't accustomed. Most people weren't accustomed to bathing facilities, and so in the picture, the part of this washing themselves, it was a very special thing. Obviously, there would have been water there by the River Jordan. There's plenty of water there. But there would have been a washing. Part of the washing of it is it symbolized, of course, the powerful thing of washing away sin. Psalm 51, when David realizes that he's sinned, part of it is, wash me. God, would you wash me? Would you wash away my sin? When Jacob made a new beginning with God and returned to Bethel, it says in Genesis 35 that he and his family washed themselves and they changed their clothes. There was this thing of washing away the old, putting on something new. That picture's there in Genesis. Also in 2 Samuel 12, after King David had confessed his sin, it says he bathed, he washed himself outwardly, and he changed his clothes, and he went to worship the Lord. And that image of washing and something new, of course, is carried over into the New Testament. And the outward washing for the Old Testament people of God was a reminder of some inward thing that needed to happen for them. And so as we seek God, it's important to remember that he's holy. You know, I've struggled with consecration and sanctification because I've not felt good enough. You see, the thing about consecration, though, is it's not about being good enough. I think the devil confuses us. The devil comes and lies and twists this whole thing of consecration and sanctification by getting us to look how worthy or how unworthy I am, how I'm a good Christian or I think I'm not a good Christian. And so we, rather than focusing on sanctification and consecration in a positive way, it becomes just a real negative thing where I just think I'm just not a good Christian. I'm failing in these many ways. I'm just not good enough. I'm not worthy. And that's absolutely not what consecration's about. The truth is you're not good enough. I'm not good enough. None of us are good. There was only one, of course, that was ever good enough, and that was Jesus. He's the only one in Revelation. So the cry goes out, who's worthy? Who is worthy? Who can take the scroll? Who is it that's actually worthy? Of course, there was only one, and it was Jesus. And so there's no point in me trying to make myself good enough or find good enough things inside me. Actually, it's of course only the blood of Jesus that washes, restores every sin. And so consecration isn't about being good enough. Sanctification isn't about how good I am as a Christian. Sanctification is about two other things. It's about humility and it's about obedience. Consecration and sanctification are just about humility. Am I going to own up to God that I've done some things wrong? As the Holy Spirit works in my life, as he says, this is wrong and that's wrong in my life, am I simply going to be humble enough to put my hand up and say, yes, God, you're right. You're right, that is wrong. My attitude about that is wrong. What I've been saying about that is wrong. It's just humility. So sanctification, consecration, these words, what it boils down to is my heart is humility. Am I going to be proud? It says the proud resist God. Or am I going to agree with God and say, God, I've done these things wrong? It's simple. And then the second aspect, obedience, is am I simply going to say, okay, God, if you say this wrong, what do I need to do to change? If you're putting your finger on this area of my life, what do I need to do, God? What does it look like me changing in this area? How am I going to put this right? How am I going to live a different way? God, what am I going to do about this? It's just two things. And I think the devil wants us to be so bogged down in my introspective, looking at my life, seeing that my failure, seeing the things where I don't match up to how I think I should be, that I don't realize they're just two things and they're very, very simple. They're very simple, but they're very hard because humility and obedience don't come naturally to most of us. Say, God, would you please help me? God, would you please help us to walk this path of humility? God, will you please help us to be people that would obey you? I find it's incredible, the struggles that go on in my heart about obedience. When I just stand back for myself, don't really ever do this for a moment, but you just stand back from yourself for a moment and think, there I am. What is going on in your heart? What are you thinking? What's when I'm really wrestling and struggling about obeying God in something? It's very simple, but it's very hard. And we need God's grace and we need his help. And we need, God, would you please help me to walk this path of humility? Would you please help me to walk this path of obedience? Because it's very, very simple, but it's very, very hard. Unless God helps us, unless we're on our knees. And that's another reason why this in this season of prayer is so important. Because as we pray, we're humbling ourselves. The very act of prayer, whether you pray on your own or you pray together, the very act of prayer is an act of humility. It's an act of coming before God and saying, God, I can't, but I believe you can. And if I don't pray, it means I'm proud. Prayer is linked to humility because prayer is saying, God, I can't, I need you. It's practical. Secondly, consecration is about being prepared, preparing our hearts and minds for what's next. See, Joshua and the people of God needed to prepare themselves as God was going to draw them near to him. He was going to demonstrate his power. So they had time. They had time as they were camped there, as they were there in the by the river, to prepare them. They could reflect on the journey. They could think back over 40 years on how God's got them there, on what God had done. And they could look forward. Now, it would have been easy to understand if God had said to them, look, sharpen your swords and check your shields. That would have been easy to understand because then they would have thought, right, we need to get prepared. We're going to go into this new land. There's going to be more conquest. There's going to be more opposition. There's going to be difficult things face us. Let's get ready. Let's get prepared. God didn't say get militarily prepared. God didn't say get practically prepared. What God wanted them was to consecrate themselves, which is a spiritual preparation, which is an inner preparation. often I'm thinking about the practical outward things. I'm kind of that kind of person. I'm thinking practically, what do I need to do for this situation? What do I need to do for that? People joke, I'm always thinking about Christmas, as I said, you know, thinking right ahead what we need to do. Actually, God's saying to the people of God there at Joshua's time and to us, we need to be, it's an inward spiritual preparation is the key thing. It was going to be God on the move. It wasn't going to be their own efforts. And because God is a holy God and we're about to follow him, they needed to be ready, prepared to follow God. Preparing and readying themselves. Now, when I was years ago, when I was at school, when I was in year 10 at school, one of my passions was football. And every lunchtime, I almost lived for lunchtime. It was a big school, about 1,300 kids, and the playground wasn't very big. And so you had to play football amongst all the other things that happened. It wasn't a separate place to play football. And you had your school uniform on, you know, blazer and jacket and all that kind of stuff. It wasn't like you got changed. It was in the playground where everyone else played. And it was a mass game of maybe 30-40 against 30-40 on the other side. And it was a little tennis ball that big. That's all we're allowed to think. And so I would just spend 40 minutes just running like a crazy guy, up and down and up and down and up and down, up to the very last minute. So as the bell go, you kind of simply just run off this thing into the classroom. And I must have looked a sight as I sat down for first lesson. And the teacher's heart must have sank as these children arrived, steaming, literally steaming, because of the heat. I had you got your jacket on, you're in the warm classroom, it's after lunch, and my face is red. And the last thing on my mind was being prepared for the lesson that was coming. I wasn't prepared. I wasn't prepared at all. And it took me about one lesson to cool down. It took me one lesson to get my mind from football onto what we're supposed to be doing. I wasn't prepared. You see, God wants us prepared. God wants you and I prepared for what he's doing next. And part of that is getting my heart and my mind focused on God. Because if I'm not focused on God, I'm not prepared. If their eyes weren't on that ark, they weren't ready for what God was going to do. God wants you and I believe, prepared. Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2 says this. Set your hearts. Paul's talking to the believers in Colossae. And he's saying this, set your hearts. That means get hold of your hearts, prepare them and fix them on Jesus above, things above, on God, where Christ is seated. Also, firstly, your hearts, secondly, your minds, not on earthly things, but on things above. So it's like God's asking us to get hold of our minds and our hearts, not to be thinking about the things and touched by the things that are around us. But now the way we do this is prayer. What I'm suggesting to you this morning is the way that I set my heart and my mind on things of God above is I put out of my mind for a time while I'm praying. I put out of my mind the things, the very real, loud, demanding things that are around me in my life. I put them to one side and I get hold of my heart and I get hold of my mind and I set them on God. I set them on things above as I pray and as I kneel before God. That's what God's been doing amongst us, has been preparing us. Now in verse 5, the rest of verse 5, I want us to just look at this because God wanted Joshua to consecrate themselves because this was Joshua's faith. Listen to this, Joshua 5, Joshua chapter 3, verse 5. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things amongst you. Consecrate yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. And so the people were instructed to prepare themselves, to consecrate, to look at the ark, get ready, because Joshua believed God had spoken and God was going to do something. He said tomorrow. He said tomorrow. He didn't say to them, God's going to do it right now. Watch this. Look, here it goes. God said tomorrow. Joshua said tomorrow. Look, tomorrow. Have you heard the phrase, tomorrow never comes? It's an argument, of course, against procrastination. You know, do it today because tomorrow never comes. But with God, tomorrow does come. The thing is that our kind of time scale, my kind of time scale of when I want God to do things is not necessarily what God's time scale is. In 2 Peter 3:8, Peter says this, don't forget, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. See, the way I've been a Christian 30 years. For 30 years this month, I've been walking this path, or trying to walk this path. I've been trying step by step just to follow God and say, God, I want to go your way. I feel in a sense it's a Christian life is very simple. It's simply looking ahead, seeing what God's doing and cooperating with him. But God wants us to take it in his timing. And what's happened looking back over 30 years is I've wanted God to do things in my time frame. I wanted God to do things. This would be great if you did it now, if you do it in the next few days or whenever. And Peter's saying, listen, friends, God's got a different time frame. With it, God, with like a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. God doesn't kind of do things in the time frame that I want him to. Now, for Joshua here in Joshua 3, tomorrow was tomorrow, and the next day God did move, and they did go off and walk through the Jordan to the next side. But the thing I've learned about in 30 years, if there's one thing I learned, is God's timing is always perfect. Actually, looking back, if I'd have had the answers to my prayers when I wanted them to, actually, looking back, it wouldn't have worked out the best, actually. But at the time, I thought, I know the best, God, come on, you need to deliver by whatever day it is. But God knows. And God's timing is always perfect. One thing's obvious about where we are here in North London is God isn't doing amazing things now. Joshua said there that tomorrow the Lord will do amazing thing among them. God was going to do amazing things. Now, I'm very grateful for all that God's done. I'm very grateful for the exciting things that God's done in my life, in your life. I'm very grateful. But God wants to do amazing things. Amazing things. And Joshua's faith was, God said it, God's going to do it. God is going to do amazing things. God's going to do incredible things among them. We read about, hear about, see videos of God doing amazing things in other parts of the world. God, would you do amazing things among us? God, would you do these amazing things here in North London at our time? Joshua said God will do them. He had faith. He had faith that God would move. I believe my conviction, my faith is that God will move here in North London. That I won't live out my life, the next 30, 40 years, however I've got here in London, I don't know, but my years here, I won't live out my life without seeing amazing things. I believe God is going to do amazing things here in this place where we live. Joshua wanted the people of God to have faith that God was going to do something. And so he told them to prepare practically and spiritually. You see, faith demands a response. And if I think God isn't going to do anything amazing in London, then there's no need to pray and there's no need to consecrate yourself. We might as well just carry on watching TV and filling our time with whatever activities we like until we go to heaven. But because Joshua believed that God wanted to do amazing things and God was going to do amazing things, he said, you need to prepare. You need to consecrate yourself. You need to get ready because God's going to do something. That was his faith. And that's what I believe. That's what I believe, that God is going to do something. Look what he said. God's going to do an amazing thing amongst them. In Psalm 77, it talks about God. It says, what God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the people. God displays his power among the peoples. God, would you in North London display your power? Would you display your power by touching the lives of so many people who aren't Christians, who don't know you and don't believe in you? God, would you display your power? We long for God to do that. And that's our prayer. And our prayer is, God, would you use us? Would you use me to do that? Now, I'm not talking this morning pie in the sky stuff. Sometimes, you know, you hear a talk or you read some of the book and you think, well, but I'm not talking about 7 million Londoners becoming Christians. I haven't got faith, personally, I haven't got faith for God to do such a huge thing as the 7 million people in London become Christians. I haven't. But for me, an amazing thing would be for this auditorium here, this room, to be packed with people who've become Christians. to be filled with people. So they're out the door there. That would be incredible. That would be amazing. Wouldn't it be amazing that you and I were effectively winning the lost? Wouldn't it be amazing that this week my neighbour became a Christian? Wouldn't it be amazing that next week your work colleague became a Christian? Wouldn't that be amazing? That would be incredible. That if God would do those amazing things amongst us, that would be remarkable. Wouldn't it be fantastic if we saw cell groups filled and multiplied with people as new Christians were being discipled, people wanting to be baptized, coming after me, said, I've become a Christian, I want to be baptized. How can I serve God? God, could I see these things with my own eyes? You see, we're not talking unattainable pie in the sky stuff. What we're talking about is, God, would you come and do these amazing things here amongst us at this time? Let's close our eyes. I just want to finish by us just thinking, pondering on these things. I don't want to kind of bring a punchline, as it were, this morning to us. But I want to ask you a question just for you to think about before God as we're quiet. And that is, what would be amazing things for you? God's not called you just to live out your life watching TV and then going to heaven. God's called you to do something for him here. The reason we're not in heaven is God's called us to do something for him. What would be amazing? What would be amazing for you? This morning, if you could say to God, God, it would be amazing if. What would that look like for you? What would that mean for you? What could you pray? An amazing prayer to God. What do you pray and say, God? God, wouldn't it be amazing if my whole family became Christians? And God, when we reconciled all of them, wouldn't it be amazing if people in my block where I live, my flats became Christians? Wouldn't it be amazing if my boss at work got saved? Wouldn't it be amazing? What is it for you? What would be amazing for you? Father, would you give us the faith of Joshua, where he knew that you were going to do something amazing. God, would you stir our faith? Would you help us? Would you freshen our faith? Would you stir up what we've got, Lord? Give us more faith, as the disciples asked, Lord, that we would have faith to see what you want to do here in this city amongst us, O God. Lord, and we want this morning to consecrate ourselves to you, asking, Holy Spirit, would you move in this place? Would you show me my sin, where I've done or said or thought things that displease you? Would you show those to me that I can confess those things before you and own up and admit them? God, would you show me how to walk in obedience? Holy Spirit, would you teach me how to walk in obedience to you, that I could be like Jesus, only doing what I see the Father doing. Lord, we want to offer ourselves into your hands. As we consecrate ourselves, we want to offer ourselves to you. Say, God, would you use us? Would you take us with our frailty and our things we've done that are wrong and our issues and things in our life? Would you take us, Lord? Would you get hold of us by your Holy Spirit? Would you equip us and use us, O God? Lord, please, would you do amazing things amongst us for your glory, your credit, that people could see it's Almighty God at work. I wonder if you'd ask the Holy Spirit a question. I wonder if you say this morning, Holy Spirit, what do you want me to do? Holy Spirit, what do you want me to do? This morning, I'm not going to twist your arm or say, well, you know, because I want to finish really. Whatever you feel the Holy Spirit said to you, just to take that away from this place. And then think this week, God, how am I going to make that happen? How am I going to put that into practice? What does that mean for me? So we're not going to do anything else this morning. Why don't you just turn around, turn to the person behind you, turn to the person in front of you, say hello, say hi to them.